Some of you have been asking recently how our daughter Abigail is doing. She's about 10 or 11 weeks old now, and she's a precious little addition to our family. We are so thankful for her, and they had discovered several months before she was born that she has a kidney function that's called hydronephrosis. There's some type of a problem where there's fluid, there's hydro fluid in there that's collecting on her kidney. And this was revealed through the early ultrasounds, even when she was still in Natalie's womb. We finally were able to get in to see a pediatric urologist a couple weeks ago down at Loma Linda University. And they looked at the reports of the ultrasound from the day that Abigail was born and have concluded that there's three stages of what they call hydronephrosis. There's mild, there's moderate, and there's severe. And he said that she does have the most severe form of it. So it's something serious that they want to, instead of doing another ultrasound, they want to go ahead and have some other tests done. We still don't know the extent of what damage has been done in her kidney. Her right kidney is functioning great. Her left kidney is working great. Her right one is the one that has the problem. And so they're going to do a couple tests over the next couple months and find out if there's a kink sort of in her ureter area that's causing the fluid to not flow properly, or if maybe her valve doesn't work properly down in the bladder area and maybe fluid is going and refluxing back up into her kidney. So they need to find out and identify exactly where the problem is. But we're very thankful that she doesn't seem to be in any pain, and she's been on an antibiotic since the time that she was born, and so that is at this point still preventing her from getting any kind of an infection that could set in. So we appreciate your continued prayers, and we were thankful for our first consult visit with the doctor and look forward to hearing results in the next couple months as we have some other tests done. And I don't know how it is with you, but I find that there's parts of the body and functions of the body you don't even realize are there until something goes wrong. You have that happen. You just one day you wake up with this pain and you never even noticed that organ was there, that muscle was there, and you go and get it checked out, and then you realize there's this whole sophisticated system that God built, and suddenly it's malfunctioning and you need help. And we want to look this morning not at a physical function, but at a spiritual function that God has given to us. And it's one that perhaps you haven't even thought about in recent time, or maybe you've never really had it explained to you before, but it's called our conscience. Every one of us here this morning has a conscience. You're not going to find it on an x-ray anywhere. You're not going to find it in an MRI, but it's there working in your life and in your soul. If we were to break down human nature, we could really think about two basic components that God has made us. He's made us body, and he's made us a soul. We call that the material. The material is the body side. That's the flesh and blood that you can see and touch and feel. And then there's also the immaterial side, the soul, which the Bible also often calls the heart. The soul or the heart is really at the very core of who we are. We have a body, but we are always a soul. And sometimes people wonder, what happens when I die? Do I fall asleep? Do I cease to exist? And the answer is no. Your body stays upon the earth, but your soul immediately goes to be into the presence of God. If you are a born-again Christian, then you're immediately in the presence of the Lord, just as Jesus said to that thief upon the cross, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." And the body will lay here in the grave until the time when Jesus comes again and raises us up and we have the resurrection from the dead. But our spirit, that other part of our being, immediately goes to be with Christ's presence if we are his. And I know some of you have loved ones that you've seen their body laying there as an empty shell, but you know that their soul is with God in paradise this morning. And that's a great comfort that we have. But let's think a little bit more about this immaterial, this soul side of our being. Our soul or our heart consists of emotions. That's what we feel. It consists of our will. And that's our choosing, our act to choose and make decisions. Our soul consists of our mind, which is where we think. It consists also of our spirit, how we think of how we relate to God on a vertical dimension. There's a spiritual element to us. And then lastly, our soul consists of our conscience. We can think of our conscience sort of as a warning system that takes our moral system, our beliefs about what is right and wrong, and compares that up against our actions and what we choose to do, and whether those things are matching or whether they are not matching. And when there's a problem where our actions aren't matching up with our morality, then our conscience system is this alarm that goes off and says, there's a problem here. You're not living consistent with your standard of morality. Take, for example, practically, think about the reading of the Bible. I think all of us would agree that reading the Bible is a good thing. It's a habit that we should develop as a Christian. Let's think for a moment about how God has created human nature to respond to that duty that we have to read the Bible. First of all, reading the Bible involves the body component, the material side of our being. It involves having fingers to be able to pick it up and flip open to a page. It involves a certain time of day that we choose to set aside and a certain place that we're going to sit to read. It involves our eyes to look through and scan, or our ears to listen to the reading or the teaching of God's Word. It involves the brain, the mind is reading, and all those symbols and signs that we see on the pages are translating into words and ideas and sentences and paragraphs. So you see how the body is at work in reading God's Word. It's very important. We can't understand God's Word apart from the body that God has given to us. But there's also certainly a soul component to reading God's Word. Think about the fact that your mind is involved. Your mind is the part of your body or of your life that is saying, I know it's good for me to read God's Word. I know God wants me to do that. I know God commands that I should be spending time with Him in His Word and reading the Bible. It's something that I must do. That's your mind talking to you, okay? Understanding certain things to be true about the Word of God. What about your spirit? Remember that vertical dimension. Your spirit is saying, if I'm a child of God, I want to spend time with God. I want to fellowship with Him. Now, if you're like me, not every day you wake up just excited to go read your Bible. It's hard sometimes. It takes effort. And our emotions fluctuate. Sometimes we really want to do it, and we're excited to do it. And other times it's just difficult, and it's a chore, and it seems like everything is pulling us and distracting us. So our emotions sometimes can trick us. But our spirit is there sort of drawing us to want to spend time with God. What about our will, our choosing? We have to make a decision whether we're going to listen to the flesh and do what's easy, or listen to our mind, which tells us it's good. And so our will is involved of the decision that we make of if we're going to do it and how we're going to do it and when we're going to do it. And then our conscience is involved as well. Our conscience is that voice that you hear, sort of, it's not necessarily an audible voice, but it's that voice in the back of your mind that's saying, you realize it's been 3 days now since you've spent time in God's Word. There's something wrong. You need to be back with the Lord. You need to be in His Word. You need to spend time with Him. You need to know your Maker. You need to enjoy your Savior. And there's this sense of the conscience reminding you of everything that your mind knows to be true and right and good. Okay, do you see the relationship of how God has made us body and soul, and how our soul is composed of all these different parts that are cooperating together and affecting the choices that we make in life? We can really think of the conscience sort of like a check engine light. You've got that picture up there on the screen. This is the light that everybody dreads to see come up on their dashboard. This is the light that says something is wrong. My dad calls it the idiot light. It's the dummy light. It doesn't tell you what's wrong. All it does is say there's a problem here. There's an issue. There's something inconsistent between with the performance of your vehicle and how your vehicle should be functioning. You see? That's what the conscience does. It just alerts you that there's an issue, there's a problem, there's a concern, and you need to dig deeper to find out exactly what it is. Now, life for us is filled with decisions, isn't it? Every day, we're making little decisions and sometimes big decisions in life. And I was thinking about even how our conscience affects us. Let me read for you just a list of some moral standards and beliefs and behavior that your conscience, I guarantee, has affected how you live your life. For example, how much money you spend and whether you choose to incur debt or not. What kind of clothing you wear, and the modesty level and the neckline and the tightness. Whether you should gamble or not gamble, whether you should give money to God, or whether the tithe is appropriate, and whether you're fulfilling that tithe and that pledge that you've made to God. How long your hair length should be. What things you should or shouldn't talk about and joke about. Whether it's okay to steal from the company that you work for or cheat on an exam in school. What TV shows and movies it's okay to watch and what you shouldn't be watching. What video games you can play and how much time you should spend playing them. What kind of internet usage you have and how you're using your time online and what things you should be looking at and what things would be inappropriate to look at. How much time you spend resting and entertainment and sleeping and whether you're being lazy or not. Whether it's right or wrong to fast and to pray. Again, how much time you spend reading God's word. Whether you're evangelizing your friends and neighbors. How much time you spend with family, and if you're doing a good job raising your kids. How involved you are at church. Are you giving the right amount of time to God? Are you giving not enough time to God? Are you satisfied with your involvement and your service to the Lord? How many body piercings you have, how many tattoos, and if they're appropriate you have. Some people even wonder if it's appropriate to seek medical care and intervention, or whether we should allow our bodies to suffer and not seek medical help or get transfusions if necessary. There's questions about drinking and smoking and drugs that are illegal or prescription drugs. The list goes on and on. Do you see that? And even in our room this morning, I'm sure we have different beliefs and convictions on some of these things. And a big part of what determines what you do and don't do is what your conscience is telling you. Does your conscience say, hey, that's okay, go ahead and do that? Or does your conscience say, whoa, that's out of bounds, you shouldn't go and do that. That's inappropriate. What affects your conscience? How did you establish the conscience and convictions that you have in life? We need to ask that question. So this morning, we need to think about the fact that we live in the world, but Jesus says we're not to be of the world. And how do we determine how we live in the world but not be of the world? And how do we understand what our conscience is doing to help be a guide and to help also be an alarm when things go wrong? There's 3 points in our outline this morning. You'll find a sheet in your notes if you want to follow along with us. First of all, we want to consider the meaning of the conscience. The meaning of the conscience. Conscience is a word that's really two smaller words. Con, which goes back to the Latin root with, and science, which is knowledge. So conscience literally means with knowledge. Knowledge together, a joining of knowledge or knowing together. And the idea is that we are knowing something together with ourself. It is a self-awareness that you are knowing and you're thinking and you're becoming aware of what you're doing and why you're doing it. It's considering what is morally good and what is morally bad. And what your conscience does is it affirms the good things and it condemns the bad things in your life. Okay? The word conscience appears 37 times in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, we see David with a troubled conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, we see the mention of a weak conscience. And that's why we're even addressing this subject, because next week we'll look in detail at 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians and helping them to deal with the issue of whether they should or shouldn't eat meat that's offered to idols. And some of them had a weak conscience, and they were very convicted about whether this was a sinful activity to do or not. So we want to, just before we even get to that subject, to consider what a conscience is. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that it's important to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 speaks of holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Titus 1, verse 15 speaks of a defiled conscience. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 22 speaks of an evil conscience. So you see a variety of different ways that the word conscience is described in the Bible. Conscience is a moral self-awareness. And it's something that's uniquely human. Dogs do not have a conscience. Cats certainly do not have a conscience. But think about dogs for a second. There's never been a dog that has grabbed a piece of meat that was on the plate, on the counter, in the kitchen, and an hour later thought to itself, boy, I shouldn't have done that. I just feel so bad. Now, they may hang their head, but it's because they know they're in trouble, right? But it's not because there's this internal mechanism that they're self-aware that what they did was wrong and they're feeling guilty over that. It's only a matter of whether they're going to get punished or not. They're not evaluating the rightness and the wrongness and saying, I shouldn't have done that, that was wrong, and I feel guilty before a higher power. There's not that type of an idea that happens with anything except human beings that are made in the image of God. We have, as the Bible says, God's law written on our hearts. And so there's this sense of right and wrong, and it's constantly checking us to see whether we're living consistently with what should be right. There's a story told of the Internal Revenue Service receiving a letter from a conscience-stricken taxpayer. They opened up the letter, and it read this: Dear sir, my conscience bothered me. Here is $175, which I owe in back taxes. The letter was signed. The account number was there. And then P.S. at the bottom of the letter, it says, if my conscience still bothers me, maybe I'll send the rest to you. That's how some people live with their conscience. They're maybe sort of trying to live by it, but they're also trying to live in a comfortable way and to get away with certain things. And that's sort of the understanding we have of conscience. That we all know, it's a little hard to define, but we know what it's like to have the conscience. We know what it's like to be stricken with a bad conscience. That's the meaning of the conscience. It's knowing something about yourself, being self-aware, and measuring your actions against what you believe is right and wrong. But let's look secondly at the benefits of the conscience. The conscience is a gift that God has given to you. It's a wonderful tool he has given to you. Let's think about the benefits of it. First of all, now we're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2 and see a mention of this conscience that Paul mentions here. Paul, in these early chapters of Romans, is talking about how all people have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and how they need Jesus Christ the Redeemer to come and to shed his blood for our sins so we can be justified and declared righteous by faith. So he's leading up to the good news of salvation by talking about the wickedness of mankind and how no one is good and no one has done what is right. He talks about the Jews and how they have the law of God, and Moses revealed the law to them, and the purpose of the law was to show them their sin, and all Jews are condemned before God and need a Savior. But then in chapter 2, he talks about the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who even though they didn't have the written law of Moses, they still have the law of God internally written on their hearts, not to the detail of a Jew, but enough to show that something's wrong and they need an outside Savior. Romans chapter 2, I want to begin with verse 12. And just read as he talks about how all mankind, it doesn't matter whether you live in Yucca Valley or whether you live at the North Pole, this is true of you. This is true of all people, all ages, all backgrounds, all cultures. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has the law of God that's testifying that they need a Savior, that there's a sin problem. Okay, so verse 12, all those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Stop there for just a moment. What Paul is saying is if you're a Gentile and you grew up in a household and in a culture where there was no written law of God, you will be judged to the extent of knowledge and revelation that have been given to you by God. You will be judged and you will perish without the condemnation of the law. You don't have the written law of Moses. You don't have the Old Testament, the New Testament. You don't have the thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. You don't have those specific laws written in your language, and you'll be condemned and punished without the specifics of those laws. But those who sinned under the law, which would be the Jews, they will be judged by the law. And you remember what God says elsewhere? He says to those who have been given much, what? Much will be required, right? So the more knowledge you have, the more you will be accountable to God for that knowledge, which, friends, is a very scary thing to think about. But that doesn't mean, oh, I'm just going to shut this and not even think about it then. What it means is we need to know God, but we need to live in a way that's accountable to God and wants to live with a clean conscience. That's where we're going with this morning, is not that we want to stay naive in our conscience, but that we live with a clean conscience, with a clean heart, that we seek to honor and love God, and that we realize we will be held accountable for our behavior. But we also have Jesus Christ who has fulfilled the law, okay? And that's where Paul's going with this later on in his epistle. So he says that those who sinned without the law, they're going to perish without the law. Those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Stop there for just a moment. Have you ever stopped and wondered to yourself, why is murder even a wrong thing? Why is that an illegal activity that can get you put in jail or possibly the death penalty, depending on where you live? Why did somebody decide that murder was a bad thing to do? And the answer is, God decided that. And he wrote that law in our hearts. And it doesn't matter what part of the world you go to, there's a universal code of right and wrong that says that murder is evil. Now, certainly sometimes people harden their hearts and they ignore that, but it doesn't matter what country and what culture you live in, that is a wrong thing. That the heart itself is saying, for some reason, this is not right. For some reason, this is not good, and it shouldn't be celebrated, and it shouldn't be rewarded. It's something wrong and evil and bad and punishable. Okay? So they have some level of instinctive law that demands them to live a certain way. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And then notice this, their consciences testify in support of this, and their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. So Paul says that the conscience itself is going to be their witness on the day of judgment and will either accuse them or excuse them based upon how they lived and whether that was in faithfulness to what God says in his word and in his law on our hearts. Okay, the two roles of the conscience are found right in that verse that I read, verse 15, that the conscience has competing thoughts and it either accuses or it excuses. Those are the two jobs that God gave the conscience to do. We need to be aware of these so we can listen to our conscience and understand why God gave it to us. First of all, the conscience can accuse. That's the first benefit or role of the conscience. It can accuse us. This word says to speak against us or even to rebuke us. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. It's to bring a charge against us. It's kind of like having a prosecuting attorney there who is nagging you and pointing at you and saying, you're wrong in doing this. You are guilty in doing this. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 2, where it says that the Jews, after hearing the preaching of Peter and hearing that they had just crucified their Messiah, Jesus Christ, that they were pierced to the heart. It's like an arrow, whoosh, right into their heart. And that's a guilty conscience. It says they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? They were pierced to the heart with their conscience being guilty. And friends, that's a good reminder for us as we want to share the good news of Jesus with our friends, that it's not just your word against their word and your opinion against their opinion, but you are sharing the eternal news of salvation through Jesus Christ and his word, and God is working on the inside of their heart, convicting them of their sin. His conscience is at work in the inside of their heart, confirming that what you say from his word is true. So you're not alone. When you're trying to share the gospel with an unbeliever, all you're called by God to do is scatter the seed, spread the good news, talk about their condition of needing a Savior, talk about God as a holy God and that every one of us has fallen short, talk about the work that Jesus Christ did upon the cross and how we can avoid punishment of eternal death and suffering in hell and can find forgiveness and eternal life. You talk about those things. You invite them to believe in the Lord Jesus, to look to him for salvation, to turn from their sin. But all the while that you're talking about the content of the gospel, God the Spirit is working on the inside, brightening that light of the check engine light, saying there's an issue, there's a problem, there's a violation here of God's law, and you need a Savior. So he's working on the inside in the conscience, and that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. They were pierced to the heart, and then they said, what must I do to be saved? That's the great joy that we have. When we share the gospel, God works on the inside to prepare their hearts to receive him. That happens for unbelievers who are under conviction. That also happens for us as believers. Romans chapter 14 talks about if you're wrestling on whether you should eat or not eat a certain food, especially if it's offered to idols, he says that it's always to be done in faith. If you can't do something in good faith or in good conscience, or if you aren't doing it with the belief that it is right, then he says don't do it. Because anything that's not done in faith is a sin, he says. What you want to do is you want to make decisions that are based upon your conscience affirming this is good and this is right. And if you can't do it in good faith, then he says, don't do it. It's a sin. It's a violation. You don't want to break your conscience. An example of this that I think all of us probably at one time or other have felt is when we're there, maybe we're in the back room of our workplace, or maybe we're hanging out with friends on a Friday night, and we're sitting around a table and we're talking, and pretty soon the conversation starts to take a bad direction. You know what I'm talking about? And everybody just kicking back, relaxing, talking, joking, and you just know that things are getting very uncomfortable and very inappropriate. And you're struggling on the inside because you feel your conscience telling you this is wrong, you shouldn't be here, you shouldn't be talking about this, you shouldn't be contributing to this. And there's that sort of gut-wrenching, painful feeling that you have. Your conscience is beginning to send off the alarm. Problem, problem. And you need to figure out how can you turn this conversation into a more edifying way, or perhaps is it going to be best just to walk away from the conversation? If you're guilty, and if your alarm system is working right, then the best thing to do is to immediately confess your sin and ask to God for forgiveness. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are invited to draw near to God with a true heart, and that our hearts, I love this, will be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies will be washed in pure water. So friend, if your conscience is convicting you and making life miserable for you, and you feel the pain of sin and the guilt and feel like God sees you and everybody else sees you, you can be clean and sprinkled with a clear conscience. And your body can be washed, and you can be treated as God loves and treats his own son, Jesus Christ. By simply trusting in God and asking for forgiveness from your sins, you can have all of that sin and dirtiness washed away, and you can have a sprinkled clean conscience. That's the work of the conscience when it accuses us that we would flee to Christ for forgiveness and find cleansing. Now, sometimes we don't necessarily find ourselves in sin, but what we may have is a weak conscience. A weak conscience is where your alarm light is going off, but perhaps it's not really a sin issue. For example, when we see next week the Corinthians struggling over whether they should be eating meat that's been offered to idols or not, some of their consciences are tormenting them. You shouldn't be eating this. You shouldn't be eating this. This is wrong for you. When all the while it's because their conscience is weak, and they need to grow up in maturity as Christians to realize there's nothing ungodly about eating a meat that was offered to a false god. It's an idol, it's a piece of rock, it's a piece of metal. You don't have to worry about where that meat came from and what it was offered to. It's meaningless. Don't let your conscience convict you, Paul says. But a weak conscience will at times feel conviction over things that aren't necessarily sinful. Now, this is important. If you have a weak conscience, if you feel that pain and that gnawing guilt over something that's going on, the right response is never to silence your conscience. You never want to suffocate and smother out, or with this picture on the screen here, you don't want to put a piece of duct tape over that sign and over that light so you can't see it anymore. You need to get to the root of the problem. Is my mechanism faulty? Or am I truly in sin? Is there a real issue that I need to get into the mechanic as fast as I can? So the goal is never to silence and suffocate the work of the conference. The goal is to drive back to the Word of God and to those that you can trust that are good biblical counselors and say, hey, I'm struggling with this issue, and I'm feeling guilty over it. Am I right? Is that reasonable? Should I feel guilty? Should I not? Seek help to mature in your conscience so that you can rely upon that mechanism God has given to you. But don't ignore the mechanism. It's there as a gift. And the last thing we want to do is callous our conscience. Okay? I would just invite you to reflect upon yourself. When is the last time that you even heard the voice of your conscience? Is it like a long-lost relative that you go to your reunion and you don't even recognize the person, and you don't even recognize their voice? It's been so long since you've seen them. Is it like some distant relative? You don't even know if it's there anymore. Or have you come to trust your conscience as a dear friend that's there by you, that you listen to, and that you appreciate what they are doing to help you? When's the last time you heard the voice of your conscience, and what did you do? Did it affect the decisions that you were making, the behavior and the choices and convictions? And perhaps I can think of times in my life where something maybe once convicted me and condemned me, but as time went on, I began to realize that issue is okay before the Lord. Or vice versa, where there may have been a time where one time I thought something was okay, and now I'm realizing my conscience is saying, you know what, that's really not right, and you shouldn't be doing that. So our conscience, hopefully over time, grows and changes and becomes more faithful to the Word of God in pointing out where it's accusing us, but also, secondly, where it's excusing us. Let's think about the conscience excusing us for a moment. Paul says here that the conscience accuses and excuses. This word excuse means to speak in favor of. It defends us. It declares our innocence. It's like a defense attorney now, instead of being the prosecuting attorney, putting the finger in your face and saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. It's now someone saying, you're right, you're innocent, you're clean. The conscience does that also. When that light goes off on the dashboard, it hopefully means that everything is functioning properly in your vehicle. And that's what you want to see. You want to see the absence of the light, which is a confirmation that everything is good and healthy and functioning correctly. The Bible talks about a good conscience, a pure conscience. Paul says in Acts 24, I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and men. Would that be true in your life, that you always do your best to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men? 2 Chronicles 24, there's a king named Josiah, and God says he's pleased with Josiah in the midst of a very wicked nation, that Josiah was a man who had a heart that was tender, and that he was humbled before the Lord, and the Lord honored that. What a great picture of a tender heart. That's what we want to have before the Lord, is that our hearts remain tender, they don't become hard-hearted. The Bible even says that some people's hearts become like a piece of flint, a hard rock, that it doesn't matter what you do, they've lost all sensitivity and all nerve endings, and their heart is not responding to guilt anymore. It's a frightening thing. But we can have a tender heart if we would ask for God to give that to us. And friend, I would say there is no greater gift in life than a clean conscience, a tender heart, and that feeling that there's nothing wrong before God or before men, but I am an open book. And there's nothing to hide. There's nothing to be ashamed of. I'm cleaned in Christ, and I'm seeking to live for Him. Even Benjamin Franklin said in his Poor Richard's Almanac, he said, a good conscience is a continual Christmas. We all like Christmas. We like the gifts and the family time with Christmas. And if you have a good conscience, it's like a holiday every day to live life in purity before God and man and have nothing to hide. That's the excusing, the affirming. That's the not guilty work of the conscience, saying everything is fine. You're clean, you're pure, you're holy. Proverbs 3 says it this way, Solomon writing to his son. He says, you need to keep sound wisdom and discretion. He says that wisdom and my words will be life for you and adornment for your neck. It's like having a fancy necklace on, some jewelry, something bright and brilliant. You will go safely on your way. Your foot will not stumble. These words of wisdom and God's word, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. You will lie down and your sleep will be pleasant. Don't fear sudden danger or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from a snare. What happens to a criminal? They have to spend their life looking around their back everywhere, right? Always on the move, always a fugitive, always afraid that they're going to be found out. But when you have a clear conscience, and you're right before God and man, there's honestly nothing to hide and nothing to be afraid of. And it's a wonderful gift that you can lay down at night and your sleep will be pleasant and you don't have to fear sudden danger or being caught. Now let's just talk about a couple cautions on the conscience. We've talked about the good and the bad. It does the accusing, it does the excusing. But let's realize the conscience, like our check engine light, does have some limitations to it, doesn't it? First of all, we could have a weak conscience. We've talked about that already. We'll look at that more in depth next week. A conscience that is not truly informed from God's word. So it's going off at times when it doesn't need to go off. Or maybe it's not going off when it needs to. It's faulty. We need to be aware of that. See, our conscience is not some type of a perfect guide. That's God's word. So what we need to do is inform and teach our conscience to go off and alert us when God's word says that something is sinful. And to realize there's liberty and freedom in Christ in times when we're walking and seeking to please Him. Another caution is that our conscience, the Bible says, can become defiled. It can become corrupted. We need to be careful of that. It can be evil, and it can even be seared. And you know what that means, the idea that even like if you have a scar on your body or a piece of flesh is seared and the nerve endings go away, this is when you cause your conscience to be inactive, you cause it and force it to remain silent, you become insensitive to the work of God's Spirit and your conscience alerting you that there's evil. John Donne, an old Puritan, he said, God has imprinted a pulse in our soul, but often we do not examine it. A voice in our conscience, but often we do not listen to it. We talk it away. We joke it away. We drink it away. We sleep it away. And those are all ways that we might be actually numbing and callousing our conscience and ignoring the light that there's a problem. Some have described the conscience like a sharp square peg put into our heart and into a round hole. And what can happen over time is that that peg, whenever there's a problem, that peg is grinding. And it's sort of, it's causing a pain, it's causing a trouble, and you know that that doesn't fit, that doesn't work right. And as time goes on, that square peg could begin to round on those corners and get so smooth that it turns around and you don't even notice it anymore. So be alert of the fact that we can sear and we can rub our consciences so raw and insensitive that we don't even notice it working anymore. In reality, we want to listen and realize it's a great gift from God and to listen to the work that the conscience is intended to do. The last point in our notes is the conscience in action. Okay, we've talked about the benefits. Next week, we'll look at the conscience in action. We'll look specifically at 1 Corinthians 8 and how this plays itself out in the lives of the Corinthians and sorting through whether they should eat or not to eat. And I gave just a sample list at the beginning of our morning about a variety of different convictions that we have, sort of gray areas in life and how we're to live and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And we want to continue to think about how our conscience is to affect us. But I would encourage you, most importantly this morning, know that you have the gift of a conscience. Be thankful to God for that gift of your conscience. Listen to the voice and recognize the voice of your conscience. If your conscience is saying there's a problem, go back to God's word to see if you need to change or if your conscience needs to grow and mature. But never ignore or silence the work of your conscience. And friends, I'll just say some of my sweetest times with you and richest times of counseling have been when somebody has come in with a hurting conscience to say, you know what? I haven't been living up to God's standard in this area of my life. And we've got into God's word and we've prayed together and talked together and helped people. The conscience has been the difference between living a life of holiness for some of you and a life of constant misery and guilt. And you don't have to live that way. So recognize the blessing that God has given to us in our conscience and seek to live that out. And we'll look in a specific way next week of how this is in action in the lives of the Corinthians. May all of us even do as Paul said back in Acts, I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. And that would be my prayer for us this morning. Well, let's pray. We're going to invite the ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to pray to God for his help with these words we've heard. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for making us both body and spirit, body and soul. Lord, often we just kind of take life as it comes to us, and we don't really think about all that's going on and how our soul is there to operate thinking and processing and making decisions and feeling and even our conscience in action, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to hear the voice and listen to the voice of our conscience and to realize that it is there as a great gift to us to discern between right and wrong. And if there be any this morning who have a guilty conscience, Lord, help them run to the cross and find forgiveness, that they could be sprinkled clean and be washed completely in the blood of Christ. Lord, I would venture to say some of us have just dulled our consciences over time. We don't recognize it anymore. We haven't thought about it in such a long time. And I pray you would somehow increase the volume and that you would bring back an awareness of that conscience at work. Maybe that we need to look back over on our dashboard again and notice that light blinking off and on, saying there is a major problem with our life, living inconsistently with your standards. Lord, help us to know your word so that our consciences can operate correctly. Lord, we thank you so much that you're gracious and patient with us, and even the times our conscience lights blink off and on, you're so patient, Lord, for us to come to you and to correct those things. And sometimes we get right, and then we slip back in again, and then we try and get right again, and then we fall back into old habits. And Lord, we thank you for your continued patience, and we pray for your grace that we would walk in obedience and grow in holiness and maturity. Lord, we pray that we would be a people like Paul who seek in everything we do to have a clear conscience before God and before man, because there is no greater gift in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.